Hi, my name is Mark Sommer, and you're about to listen to a message in a series on the Roman Catholic Church. It was originally presented on November 20th, 2005 at Fellowship Bible Church in Chester, New Hampshire. Now, due to a technical malfunction, the class was not recorded. The files were deleted before we had an opportunity to save them, so we didn't have a recording. But in the interest of keeping the series complete, I'm going to record the notes after the fact. So here I am sitting down with the notes afterwards, and I just want you to be aware that this is not a live recording in front of the congregation like the rest of the series is. This was due to a technical malfunction. So what we did this week was I started, as I normally do, with a review of last week. Last week, we talked about works. Looked at James chapter 2. This is a very popular passage for a Roman Catholic apologist to bring about to prove that you need to be saved by your works. James 2 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And that's the key part that they will bring up. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And what we did when we looked at that is we took a look at Romans chapter 4. Because Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham was justified by faith. And Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 there. Genesis 15:6 says, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now James chapter 2, James says Abraham was justified by works. And James uses the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis 22 as an example. So there's a potential conflict here. After all, Paul says in Romans that Abraham was justified by faith, and James says that Abraham was justified by works. So who's right? Well, the answer is both. You have to understand that what James quotes is Genesis 22, where Paul quotes Genesis 15. See, Abraham was already justified, declared righteous, 7 chapters earlier than what James quoted. So here, Sproul says, to justify does not mean to be reconciled to God, but to demonstrate the truth of a prior claim. Again, Paul says Abraham was justified by faith, and he quotes Genesis 15. When James says Paul that Abraham was justified by works, he's quoting Genesis 22, 7 chapters later in the life of Abraham, which is who knows how many years later. So again, Paul is referring to justification in the sense of being made right with God, and that's done by faith, where James is referring to justification in the sense of demonstrating the truth of a prior claim. Keith Green says in the Catholic Chronicles, "Good works, of course, are pleasing to God, and they have an important and necessary place in the life of the Christian. They naturally follow if one has true faith, and they are performed out of love and gratitude to God for the great salvation that He has bestowed. Good works, in other words, are not the cause and basis of salvation, but rather the fruits and proof of salvation. Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Titus 3:5. "The born-again Christian produces good works as naturally as the grapevine produces grapes. They are a part of his very nature. He performs them not to get saved, but because he is saved." You get that? The born-again Christian performs good works not to get saved, but because he is saved. As I've said many times, good works are the fruit of salvation, not the seed. We also looked last week at Philippians 2:12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Philippians 2:12. Now, Dr. Joe Mizzi, in his essay, Work Out Your Salvation, says, "The context makes it clear that Paul is here speaking about sanctification and not justification. He exhorts the believers to be united together, humbly serving one another, and living blameless and innocent lives in the midst of an evil world. He's not telling them how to become right with God, but how to live righteously and thus fulfill God's purpose for them." See, the context makes it clear that Paul is talking to people who already are believers, who already are saved, who already are justified. And he's telling them how to live blamelessly. Work out your salvation. Last week we also talked about the doctrine of penance. Keith Green says, penance is a wholly different thing from gospel repentance. Penance is an outward act. Repentance is of the heart. Penance is imposed by a Roman priest. Repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. What God desires in the sinner is not a punishment of oneself for sins, but a change of heart, a real forsaking of sin shown by a new life of obedience to God's commands. In short, penance is a counterfeit repentance. It is the work of man on his body. True repentance is the work of God in the soul. The divine word commands, rend your heart and not your garments, Joel 2:13. Penance is rendering the garments in outward form without inward reality. But what God demands is not acts of penance, but repentance, which means turning from sin. He quotes Isaiah 55:7 that says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, for he will abundantly pardon. So there is definitely a difference between repentance and penance. We looked at that last week. Last week we also took a look at auricular confession. Everyone who has attained the age of reason is bound to confess his sins at least once a year to his own parish pastor. That's the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD, Canon 21. This is from an infallible council. So this is equal to the Word of God. If you are the age of reason, you must confess your sins at least once a year to your pastor. Council of Trent, 14th Session, Canon 7 says, if anyone denies that sacramental confession was instituted by divine law or is necessary to salvation, or says that the manner of confessing secretly to a priest alone, which the Catholic Church has always observed from the beginning and still observes, is at variance with the institution and command of Christ and is a human contrivance, let him be anathema. It's a long sentence there, but what he's saying is, if you deny that you need to, must confess your sin to a priest, then you are anathema. You are separated from God. That is according to the Council of Trent, which is an infallible council, can never be revoked by the Catholic Church. Council of Trent continues, Canon 8, if anyone says that the confession of all sins as it is observed in the Church is impossible and is a human tradition to be abolished by pious people, or that each and all the faithful of Christ or either sex are not bound thereto once a year in accordance with the constitution of the Great Lateran Council, and that for this reason the faithful of Christ are to be persuaded not to confess during Lent, let him be anathema. So again, you must confess your sin to a priest. Council of Trent also says, if anyone says that in the Catholic Church penance is not truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ the Lord for reconciling the faithful of God, as often as they fall into sin after baptism, let him be anathema. The sin after baptism is interesting because this underscores the heresy that the Roman Catholic Church teaches of baptismal regeneration, which is that all your sin, your original sin, is removed at baptism by the water, and then the way you handle your sin after your baptism is through auricular confession and other means, as we will discuss. Keith Green says, we search in vain in the Bible for any word supporting the doctrine of auricular confession, the official title for confessing to an authorized priest in a confession box. It is called auricular because it is spoken secretly into the ear of the priest. It is equally impossible to find any authorization or general practice of it during the first 1,000 years of the Christian era. Not a word is found in the writings of the early church fathers about confessing sins to a priest or to anyone except God alone. Auricular confession is not mentioned once in the writings of Augustine, Origen, Nestorius, Tertullian, Jerome, Chrysostom, or Athanasius. All of these and many others apparently lived and died without ever thinking of going to confession. No one other than God was thought to be worthy to hear confessions or to grant forgiveness. We also looked at mortal versus venial sins. According to Rome's definition, mortal sin is described as any great offense against the law of God, and is so named because it is deadly, killing the soul, subjecting it to eternal punishment. Venial sins, on the other hand, are small and pardonable offenses against God and our neighbor. Unlike mortal sins, venial sins are not thought to damn a soul to hell, but with the committing of each venial sin, a person increases his need for a longer stay in the purifying fires of a place called purgatory. Keith Green says, look that word up in your Bible dictionary, and you'll find it right next to venial. So there's a little sarcasm there by Keith Green, but appropriately so. All right, so that ends the review. So then what we did was we started new material. Purgatory. Vatican Council II says, on page 64. The full taking away in, as it is called, reparation of sins requires two things. Okay, so this is how you get rid of your sins. Two ways. First, friendship with God must be restored. Amends must be made for offending His wisdom and goodness. This is done by a sincere conversion of mind. Secondly, all the personal and social values, as well as those that are universal, which sin has lessened or destroyed, must be fully made good. This is done in two ways. The first is by freely making reparation, which involves punishment. The second is by accepting the punishment God's just and most holy wisdom has appointed. From this, the holiness and splendor of His glory shine out through the world. So Vatican II says, if you want to get rid of your sins, first you need to make amends, and then you need to accept your punishment. Vatican II continues, the doctrine of purgatory clearly demonstrates that even when the guilt of sin has been taken away, punishment for it or the consequences of it may remain to be expiated or cleansed. They often are. In fact, in purgatory, the soul of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, but who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishment designed to purge away their debt. So here they're talking about someone who died in the charity of God, and yet they still need to pay for their sins. So I don't know what it means to die in the charity of God if you still have sins to pay for, but that's what Vatican II says. And it's appropriate to point out that Vatican II says this. A lot of people mistakenly and naively believe that Vatican II, oh, that changed all of this. But it didn't. Vatican II didn't change any doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. The doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, according to them, are infallible. They cannot be changed. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, at paragraph 1030, all who die in God's grace and friendship but still imperfectly purified are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speak of a cleansing fire. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church is very explicit. There is purgatory. You are going to go there to pay for your sins. Council of Trent says, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. So if you even teach that that you do not need to go to purgatory, you are anathema. You are separated from God. Scripture sets the believer's heart to rest. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's not purgatory's flames that cleanse the sinner from evil. The Word of God teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Hallelujah for that. The blood of Christ is thoroughly effective and purifies from all defilement. All defilement. His blood really and actually cleanses from all sin. Nobody will ever be heard boasting that he succeeded to enter heaven because of his penances and sufferings. Heaven will be populated by those who trust completely in the Son of God. This is the song that they will joyfully sing. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, 5-6. And the born-again Christian can say amen to that. This is the Christian's confession about their Lord Jesus Christ when he had by himself purged our sins. Who purged our sins? Jesus. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ and nothing else is our purification, our purgatory. Indulgences. Biblical Discernment Ministries writes, one means of attaining salvation from the punishment of one's sins is what the Roman Church calls indulgences. These may be purchased with money or through acts of penitence, acts of charity, or other pietistic means. The concept of indulgences is based on the idea that one's good works merit God's grace. Since Christ's sacrifice was insufficient for the full payment of the penalty of sin, acts of piety and gifts to the Roman Church may be used as partial payment for one's sins. The efficacy of an indulgence depends upon the merit attributed to it by the Church. For example, one may pay to have a Mass said for a relative believed to be in purgatory. The Mass will then account for a certain number of days deleted from his purgatorial sentence. Vatican II says, the Roman Catholic Church teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences, a usage most beneficial to Christians and approved by the authority of the sacred councils, should be kept in the Church, and it condemns with anathema, cursing by ecclesiastical authority, those who say that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have the power to grant them. So you say, I thought Vatican II got rid of indulgences. Absolutely not. Vatican II strengthens their view on indulgences. Absolutely. It says that indulgences are most beneficial to Christians. Now, at this time, during my presentation, a couple of people in the congregation put their hand up, and they gave testimony of when they were in Catholic school that they paid for indulgences. One woman whose son died tragically paid for masses to be said for him. Now, it wasn't a ton of money. I think she said it was like $30 or so per mass. But, you know, she did it every year on the anniversary, and she did it a number of times when he first died, and it added up to quite some money. And also, another woman gave testimony of when she was in Catholic school, how they had certain prayer cards that had indulgences written on the back, that if you said this prayer so many times, it would be so many days out of purgatory. And she remembers her and her friends on the playground saying the prayers over and over and over again so they could rack up their number of days that they could delete from purgatory, and how naively they believed that. So indulgences are very real today. Vatican II says, for God's only begotten Son has won a treasure for the militant Church. He has entrusted it to Blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven, and to his successors, who are the popes, who are Christ's vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation. So do you get that? Christ won something really wonderful that he gave to the popes, and the popes may distribute it to the Roman Catholics for their salvation. They may apply it with mercy for reasonable causes to all who have repented and have confessed their sins. At times they may remit completely, and at other times only partially, the temporal punishments due to sin in a general as well as in specific ways, insofar as the judge to be fitting in the sight of the Lord. The merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of the elect are known to add further to this treasure. So what this long paragraph said is that Christ, Mary, and other saints have given the popes the power to absolve people of their temporal punishment. Temporal punishment meaning purgatory. So the Pope could either remove all of your stay in purgatory or just some of your stay in purgatory. It's up to him. The Apostolic Constitution on Indulgences, Indulgentiarum Doctrina, that Pope Paul VI promulgated on January 1st, 1967, says, this treasury also includes the truly immense, unfathomable, and ever-pristine value before God of the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints who, following in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace, have sanctified their lives and fulfilled the mission entrusted to them by the Father. Thus, while attaining to their own salvation, they have also cooperated in the salvation of their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So Mary and the saints, not only did they have enough salvation to save themselves, but they had so much holiness that they even had salvation left over for you and me. And that is given to us by means of indulgences. James White describes it this way in his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy. The treasure of merit is a concept that developed long after the time of the apostles and eventually became a source of great corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. The concept is that Christ had excess merit, beyond that required to bring about the salvation of humankind. Consequently, this excess merit goes into the treasury and is available through the Church to be given to those in need of it. It is important to realize that it is not only Christ's merit that is in the treasury. Mary, likewise, has more merit than was required for her salvation. Therefore, her excess merit goes into the same treasury, adding to the superabundance of Christ's merit. But this is not all. The saints also had more merit than they personally needed to enter into heaven. So their excess merit is placed in the treasury along with that of Christ and Mary. The treasury of merit presents a mixture of the merit of Christ, that of the Virgin Mary, and of the saints. As the document puts it, the merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect are known to add further to this treasure. We just saw that. An indulgence, then, could be likened to a withdrawal of a portion of this merit and the application of it to the account of the person obtaining the indulgence. Indulgentiarum Doctrina, quoted from the papal bull of Boniface VIII, says, for God's only begotten Son has won a treasure for the militant Church. He has entrusted it to Blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven, and to his successors, who are Christ's vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation. So think of it this way. Think of it as a bank account where, because Christ has so much money and so much extra merit, that the extra goes into the bank account. And Mary had enough merit for her own salvation, but she had extra, goes into a bank account. Now, me and you, we're not as good as Mary and Christ, so we don't have enough merit to get to heaven. So the church gives us, writes us a check from their bank account so that we can make up the difference. That's what indulgences is. It's a check from the church's bank account of merit to make up the difference for us. James White says, the question that must be asked is this: did Christ or did he not make propitiation for the sins of the people of God? And if in fact he did, why do I need to add to that work such concepts as indulgences, merits, or the suffering of atonement? It's a great question. At this point, I showed a couple movie clips from the movie Luther, and you can download these movie clips from cults.somer.net. I have the movie clips available there as Window Media video files. The first one is a clip that's 2 minutes and 15 seconds, and I'll just describe it here. But during the Sunday school, I actually showed it on the overhead. But this is, in this scene, Martin Luther visits Rome for the very first time and attempts to purchase an indulgence to help the deceased relative escape purgatory. And he has to climb a certain number of stairs and say a certain number of Our Fathers on every step. And he was told that when he gets to the top and after he paid his money, that this person would be released from purgatory. And as Martin Luther is looking around, he sees all the poor people who obviously have nothing, and yet they're giving what little money they have to the church. He begins to realize the futility of this practice. Of course, this prompts him to look into the Bible, where he realizes that this was an unbiblical practice. And Martin Luther later had quite a bit to say about indulgences. The next clip comes from the same movie. It's a great, really great movie to see. And this was also 2 minutes and 15 seconds. And this is an indulgence preacher. And in this clip, Johann Tetzel preaches to a town about purchasing indulgences. Now, Johann Tetzel is a real historical figure who was famous for selling indulgences during Luther's time. He actually went from town to town, and he had quotas how much money he had to make, and he would promise people if they gave so much money to the church that the church would remove so much time from purgatory. And in this scene, it's very graphic the way he talks about the hell fire, the purifying fire of purgatory, how awful and it's going to be, and how if you just give a little bit of money, you can avoid some of that time. And it's really unconscionable what these indulgence preachers did, but they really did exist, and they really did that. And the church in Rome built lots of beautiful churches all over Europe with the money of people who really had no money to be giving to this false doctrine. I want to read a couple snippets from Luther's 95 Theses. Most of us have heard of Luther's 95 Theses, but many of us have not had the opportunity to read them. And they're really sobering, because what Luther had a problem with in the 95 Theses were all about indulgences. In the 95 Theses, he was not splitting from the church. He was not saying that the Pope is wrong. He was just questioning the doctrine of indulgences. And that is what set off eventually the Protestant Reformation. So here are some of the theses. Thesis number 11. This changing of the canonical penalty to the penalty of purgatory is quite evidently one of the tares that were sown while the bishop slept. Harsh words. Number 21 says, therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgences a man is freed from every penalty and saved. Number 24 says, it must needs be, therefore, that the greater part of the people are deceived by that indiscriminate and high-sounded promise of release from penalty. Talking about indulgences to release you from purgatory. Number 32, they will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. Letters of pardon meaning an indulgence. It's a letter from the Pope saying that you are pardoned. Number 33, men must be on their guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are that inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to him. So you must be on your guard against people who say that. Luther continued with number 36. He said, every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon. You get that? You have a right, if you are a truly repentant Christian, to have your sins forgiven without indulgences. And that, of course, goes against what the Catholic Church said. Christians are to be taught that unless they have more than they need, they are bound to keep back what is necessary for their own families and by no means to squander it on pardons. Thesis number 50. Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the pardoned preachers, he would rather that St. Peter's Church should go to ashes than that it should be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Now, I think Luther was evidently naive here and wrong about this one. Luther believed, at least initially, that the Pope didn't know about what the pardoned preachers were doing, what the indulgence preachers were doing. He believed that the Pope was shielded and insulated from that. But what Luther found out is that the Pope knew what was going on and that the Pope was behind it 100%. So Luther continues, Theses number 56, the treasures of the Church out of which the Pope grants indulgences are not sufficiently named or known among the people of Christ. Number 76, we say on the contrary that the papal pardons are not able to remove the very least of venial sins so far as its guilt is concerned. So he says here that any letters from the Pope are meaningless. What is this new piety of God and the Pope, that for money they allow a man who is impious and their enemy to buy out of purgatory the pious soul of a friend of God, and do not rather, because of that pious and beloved soul's own need, free it for pure love's sake? It's a great question. That's Theses number 84. If the Pope has the power to pull people out of purgatory, then why does he do it for money? Why doesn't he do it because of love? Why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the riches of the richest, build just this one church of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of poor believers? So that is what Luther had to say about indulgences, and he's right. Indulgences do not do anything. They do not release people from the guilt of sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. You cannot buy an indulgence. It comes by faith in Christ alone. That is it. That's all there is. So Luther, when he taught against indulgences, we agree with him, and we say absolutely that indulgences are unbiblical. You won't find the word, the concept, nothing in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So now we're going to look at the Pope. Marianne Collins, who is a former nun, says, the Pope is said to be infallible whenever he makes an official decree on matters of faith and morals. According to Catholic doctrine, it is impossible for the Pope to teach false doctrine. Catholics are expected to obey the Pope without question, even when he's not making an infallible statement about doctrine. They expect to submit their wills and minds to the Pope without question. You see this in the Catechism 892, 2037, and 2050. Let's look at some of those. The Catechism, at paragraph 892, says, divine assistance is also given to the successors of the apostles, teaching in communion with the successors of Peter, and in particular way to the Bishop of Rome, pastor of the whole church, when without arriving at an infallible definition, without pronouncing it in a definitive manner, they propose in the exercise of the ordinary magisterium a teaching that leads to better understanding of revelation in matters of faith and morals. To this ordinary teaching, the faithful are to adhere to it with religious assent, which, though distinct from the assent of faith, is nonetheless an extension of it. So the Pope, even if he's not speaking infallibly, because not everything the Pope says is infallible, but even if he says something that is not infallible, you still must adhere to it with religious assent. Paragraph 2050 says, the Roman pontiff and the bishops, as authentic teachers, preach to the people of God the faith which is to be believed and applied in moral life. It is also incumbent on them to pronounce on moral questions that fall within the natural law and reason. And continues, the infallibility of the magisterium of the pastors extends to all the elements of doctrine, including moral doctrine, without which the saving truths of the faith cannot be preserved, expounded, or observed. So, the magisterium, which is the teaching arm of the church, the Pope and the cardinals, are infallible. Vatican I says, so then, if anyone says that the Roman pontiff has merely an office of supervision and guidance, and not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, and this not only in matters of faith and morals, but also in those which concern the discipline and government of the church dispersed throughout the whole world, or that he has only the principal part, but not the absolute fullness of this supreme power, or that this power and of his is not ordinary and immediate, both over all and each of the churches and over all and each of the pastors and faithful, let him be anathema. So the Pope has the supreme power. And if you say that the Roman pontiff just has an office of supervision and guidance, you are anathema, according to Vatican I. Vatican I also says, we teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed. Get that. It is divinely revealed. It's a dogma, meaning you must believe it to be saved. That the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, That is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith and morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of the church irreformable. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, what he says is irreformable. 1983 Code of Canon Law, Canon 331, says, "The bishop of the Church of Rome, in whom resides the office given in a special way by the Lord to Peter, first of the apostles, and to be transmitted to his successors, is head of the College of Bishops, the vicar of Christ, and pastor of the entire church on earth. Therefore, in virtue of his office, he enjoys supreme, full, immediate, and universal ordinary power in the church, which he can always freely exercise." The Canon 333 says there is neither neither appeal nor recourse against the decision or decree of the Roman Pontiff. So the Pope here is in a very high place. No one can appeal to against anything he says. There is no recourse against anything the Pope says. Pope Boniface VIII in Unum Sanctum, November 18, 1302, said, "Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff." This, of course, being said by a Roman Pontiff, so it is irreformable. It is, it is the Word of God, according to the Roman Catholic Church. So, if you want to be saved, you must be subject to the Pope. The Roman Pontiff judges all men, but is judged by no one. That from the same Pope, Pope Boniface VIII. The Roman Pontiff judges all men, but is judged by no one. Pope Boniface VIII says, "That which was spoken of Christ, 'Thou hast subdued all things under his feet,' may well seem verified in me. I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the Vicar of God, have but one consistory, and I am able to do almost all that God can do. What, therefore, can you make of me but God?" These blasphemous words are the irreformable doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholics today don't like to talk about this, but it is irreformable. It is doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. What can you make of me, the Pope, but God? Vatican I says, "If anyone says that Blessed Peter the Apostle was not appointed by Christ the Lord as Prince of all the Apostles, invisible head of the whole church militant, or that it was a primacy of honor only, and not one of true and proper jurisdiction that he directly and immediately received from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, let him be anathema." So Vatican I was clear that that Peter was made the Pope in a very special way. And that's all we covered that week. Again, due to a technical malfunction, we were not able to record live this session, so that's why I'm recording it after the fact, just so that the series can be complete. You've listened to a teaching in a series on the Roman Catholic Church. Feel free to download the rest of the series at http://cults.somer.net, and also feel free to distribute this recording and any other material you find at that website in its entirety, free of charge, to the glory of God. I pray that this has been a blessing to you and an encouragement, and that this will equip you to lovingly reach out to Roman Catholics with the true gospel of Christ, so that they no longer trust in the Pope or in indulgences or in their penance or anything like that, but that they trust in the Christ of the Bible. And that is our goal. May Christ be praised. God bless you.